chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
I had a professor that I studied under who is named Dr. Stephen Westerholm, one of the most unassuming men you'll ever meet, incredibly quiet, and if you ever got a paper back from him that said, "This is okay," you knew you had written the best paper you'd ever written in your life. And in his book, Understanding Paul, which if you're ever hoping to understand Paul, I recommend you reading Understanding Paul. It's 160 pages of pure wisdom. Westerholm reflects on the highest goal of popular morality. He found it to be human freedom. That is the guide of human morality. Highly valued both inside and outside the church. And in response, he wrote a series of parables that I'm going to read to you in a moment to help spark conversation about human morality. Let me just read them to you. Parable number one, Ashley and Crystal, exchange students in Paris, spend 32 and a half minutes in the halls of the Louvre, chatting and giggling all the while about the boys they'd left behind them. They later report that the museum had a lot of paintings. Number two, Brandon enters his brother's room, sees it transformed into a boyish fort, stifles the thought that his own room is not nearly as neat, and trashes in seconds what his brother had spent hours in constructing. Called to account for his action, Brandon asks how he was supposed to know that the stupid mop was supposed to be a stupid flag, that the stupid pile of books was a stupid tower, that the stupid sticks were stupid soldiers. No one had told him. He was, most unfairly, he felt, sent to his room. Number three, Ashley and Crystal, upon entering a cathedral of staggering beauty, spend 6 3/4 minutes telling jokes as they aimlessly wander the aisles. Outside one of its chapels, attendants request them either to be a little quieter or to talk outside since a funeral is in progress. They leave in a huff. Asked later what they had seen that day, they forget to mention Notre Dame. Four. Like many boys, Brandon likes catching butterflies, frogs, and snakes. Like some boys, Brandon likes cutting them up with his knife. Seven. Ashley and Crystal return home to New Jersey. At the airport, waiting to see them, are their parents, who had worked long and hard but very proudly to send their daughters to France. Ashley and Crystal, engrossed in trivial conversation, initially walk past their parents in the lounge. Hearing their names, they half turn their heads to inquire, "Where's the car?" Number eight. At dusk, several hours after the game, Brandon returns to a now-abandoned field and discovers a catcher's mitt that was left behind. It never occurs to Brandon to take the glove. What would he do with a catcher's mitt? Instead, he brandishes his penknife and cuts the glove to shreds. He's about to leave the field when he bumps into an anxious father and son running toward the field. Sizing up the situation, Brandon anticipates their outcry, and with a shrug, "You leave it, you lose it." High school days over, number 9, needing something to do, Ashley and Crystal decide to become social workers. One of their first assignments takes them to assess the needs of a young widow with 3 small children recently thrust into Ashley and Crystal's community from a war zone in the third world. Ashley and Crystal spend 51.5 minutes of their 1-hour visit in wind-raging chatter with each other. They later report that the refugees will probably need food. Number 10. Several years later, again at dusk, Brandon comes upon a little girl playing by herself in a park near some trees. "Shouldn't have left her alone," he mutters. What is Westerholm's point? Each of these stories leaves us thinking something's wrong. Some more than others, but each gives us the sense things are not quite right in the behavior of these characters. It's not because the thing done is illegal, except for the case of maybe 6 and 10, it was not illegal. There was no law against it. They were free, entirely free, to do what they chose to do. It's not even because there's some popular maxim or popular spoken rule about what ought to be done or not to be done. There's just an intuitive sense in us that humans ought not to behave this way. Westerholm comes to the conclusion that human freedom cannot possibly account for morality in these situations, because the very thing that caused the problems and our sense of injustice was that they were free to do what they did. He summarizes on another page, "Common to each of the episodes is self-absorption. Self-preoccupation is a harmful thing in ways that Brandon's self-preoccupation is harmful in ways that Ashley and Crystal's is not, but still, when confronted with some reality not of their making, they all proceed at least to ignore it, at worst to belittle it, trample on it, or abuse it. Little League games and cathedrals, a boyish fort in the Matterhorn, butterflies, parents, a child at play, and a widow. These realities, external to Ashley, Brandon, and Crystal, draw from them either no response whatsoever, or in the case of Brandon, a perverse insistence on his own freedom to do what he wants. Ashley and Crystal, we feel, may need to grow up. Brandon needs to change his ways. All 3 need to open their eyes to the reality of a world much bigger than themselves." The danger Westerholm finds, the danger itself, is in fact found in human freedom and human self-absorption. The very thing we commonly champion in the world and in even the church, human freedom as the guide to morality. And what we find, what Westerholm finds, is that to live for our own personal freedoms is actually a way of reducing an enormous, unimaginably huge universe to the narrowest, narrowest, narrowest significance imaginable. He asked the question, can self-determination and freedom really be the highest guide of humanity? Can we really say that the chief aim of a person is to find himself or herself, to actualize themselves, as has become so popular? I thought of this passage, which I haven't yet read in years, because I was directed towards an article in USA Today that had been printed in 2011. And it was one that had been prepared for Easter. And it was written by someone who would not call herself a Christian. Her name's Kathy Lynn Grossman, and she called the article, "Has the Notion of Sin Been Lost?" She begins it, "Is sin dead?" Not by a long shot. Yet as Easter approaches, some pastors and theologians worry, how can Christians celebrate Jesus' atonement for their sins and his promise of eternal life in his resurrection if they don't recognize themselves as sinners? Take it from Pope Benedict XVI, she says. He says the modern world is losing the notion of sin. What's really interesting about Grossman's article is that as she was writing it, she shares that her editor warned her, whatever you do, don't make Christians angry at Easter. To which she must have wondered, how would speaking of sin make Christians angry? And what are Christians celebrating at Easter, if not the solution to the problem of sin? What has Jesus done to them? I'll give you just one more illustration here before we move on. But in 1993, a woman named Marcia Whitten, a very bright scholar, wrote a book called All Is Forgiven, The Secular Message in American Protestantism. And she sat in churches for years listening to sermons, and she specifically chose Presbyterian churches and Southern Baptist churches. And I don't mention their name because these are bad people, because I find this personally convicting, I want you to know. But because these are evangelical churches who claim to have good news. And she summarized her findings after sitting in many, many sermons in that sin is not an issue in the church. It's not something they talk about. There's no sense of escaping sin like there is in the scriptures. There's no sense of some impending judgment that is coming from God. There's no sense of actually being saved from anything or saved into anything other than self-fulfillment. In her own words, she writes, it's negative feelings Christians seek to free us from. Not an objectively negative danger of a coming judgment. She goes on to say, Christianity is really just moralism, self-help. In her own words, do-it-yourself self-improvement. And God's chief virtue in this scheme is as a wonderful planner of my personal happiness. Whitten adds, and we'll finish here for her, there is nothing in the church's gospel that cannot be found in secular messages. When I came across this in the past couple weeks, I was cut to the heart. I was deeply moved that this could be what's taught. And perhaps that some of you could misunderstand me, that this is what I teach, that this is what I hold dear to my heart. It's not. It reports that we've lost the gospel. It reports that we've modified it to be relevant to a modern secular audience to the point that it became a modern secular message. In losing a sense of sin in the church, we lose danger of a judgment to come. In losing that danger, we lose the need for divine intervention to save us from it. And if we lose the need for divine intervention, we lose the wonderful news of what Jesus has done on our behalf and what it means for us. In every significant way, we lose Jesus. He's replaced with a reassuring message that humanity is generally okay with God. And we can take care of any gap between me and him on our own. If we just learn a little bit more, scrub a little bit harder. And ultimately, if we do those things, it's not to avoid a judgment, it's because then we'll finally get what we want from him. Well, what could be wrong with a message like that? What could be lacking? What's lacking is the significance and the reason to worship Jesus. The message of justification by faith alone and imputed righteousness. And if you don't know what those words mean, don't worry, that's why I'm preaching. And I won't explain it to you today. Because before I can, I have to discuss more preliminary matters. Because evidently they're not understood. The very definition of evangelicalism is good news. It comes from the word euangelion, good news. We carry good news and we believe that defines Christianity. And the good news is not that we can save ourselves. It's that if we take faith in Jesus Christ, we have been saved by him. It's not that in God's eyes we are righteous for what we've done, but we receive Jesus' righteousness, which saves us. I'll explain that the next time I speak with you. And in what Tim read for us this morning from Romans, we've seen how Paul explains that we have been saved by Jesus Christ covering us with his own works, his own identity, so that when we're looked upon by God, it's Christ that is seen, not ourselves. But before we can even talk about imputed righteousness, we have to talk about ordinary righteousness. The way a person would normally be found righteous in God's moral order. And we have to understand that we have not been found so. We have been found unrighteous, in fact. Unright, wrong. I'll use a number of synonyms today just because these words are so theologically charged, we sometimes just roll our eyes at them. And because we've been found wrong, we have incurred all the penalties due for wrongness. But even this is a difficult point for me to talk about in a church. Because as Westerholm points out in his book, Grossman in her article, and Witten in her report, Christians have doubts about sin. They doubt whether it really is a thing. They certainly doubt whether we should ever talk about it. Many in the church aren't even certain that we should talk about categories of right and wrong as mutually exclusive. It's very uncomfortable. So before I can speak to you on the salvation that is given, and what wonderful, incredible news it is, I have to speak to you about sin. And I know I've spoken to you about sin before in generalities. You might say, why bring it up again? I've never been clear enough with you, and I need to be. I've never been clear enough about what it is and what it means, and why, therefore, we need a Savior. I hope to help you navigate secular thinking and scriptural teaching more than I have before. Now, it might be helpful, before I even turn to scripture, to discuss some of the foundational reasons why we in North America are so uncomfortable speaking of right and wrong, and we are. Let me give you three very broad reasons that have really contributed, even within the church. Number one is this, that we're part of the great American experiment, Canada as well as the U.S., When we came over here, we were a group of diverse peoples, speaking as far as you can be diverse from Europe, and we had diverse religious backgrounds, and we came out of countries that often we fled for persecution because we were not in agreement with the king or the monarch or the government who ruled their country by their religion. And we sought freedom in a new place where we could just follow our convictions. And so we realized that if we set up a government based on my religion, we'll only do what we're fleeing from. We also realized, even if I want to do that because I think I'm right, there is such diversity of opinion now in the Christian world that we'll be at war perpetually trying to find peace, whose religion is greatest. So we divided church and state. We determined that the state would not choose a religion to act by. And so we became unused to passing laws based on my perspective. In fact, in many ways, we became unused to speaking about morality in absolute ways in public. Religion became a private matter. It was what my conviction was, and I'll run my life that way. And in public discourse, we weren't sure that we could really talk about it in a way that was helpful. Now, that's a bit simplifying because they were much, much bolder than we are today. But it explains how we've come there. Number two, we developed the dictum, and it's right there in the first lines of the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution, that each person should be free to pursue their own happiness. And that's not entirely wrong at all. But as an absolute guide, it's a terrible guide. This has become the church's own conviction in many ways, as these reports I've given you today tell us. Our goal is finding happiness by pursuing our desires. Right and wrong, we're really defined by what I feel, what I think, what I want. And number three, and this has had a more profound effect on the church than people realize, was the development of evolutionary psychology. We came to think of morality as an accident, that as humans, in their various permutations that led up to humanity, were evolving, our brains evolved morality as an illusion. And its main purpose was just to keep us alive. And the ones who developed these quirks ended up surviving better than the ones who didn't. And so morality is not absolute. It's just an accident that helped us to survive. Cooperation is moral, not because there's any absolute reason, but because the ones who work together tend to survive better than the ones who go off on their own. It's utilitarian, which means morality is only good insofar as it benefits me. There is no law upon me. It's whether it helps me and makes me happy or not. That's what's moral. Often, without realizing it, in the church, we present the gospel just this way. Think of all the benefits of coming to Jesus. You say a prayer, and suddenly you've got the power to get anything you want from God's fingertips. Of course, one of the problems with this kind of morality is that it has no authority of any kind. It's a psychological illusion. It can be resisted if reason, which is a more reliable guide, tells us to resist it. We don't have to be constrained by it. Morality is a preference. And finally, because it's inborn and genetic, morality is relative. It's different for each one of us. And if my evolutionary line parted ways with yours 10,000 years ago, you and I might come to different conclusions about what's right and wrong. And that's perfectly fine. It's just our genes telling us that. We are born with these differences and should follow them. These are reasons, and there could be many more listed, why we've become uncomfortable with talking about right and wrong. In the first place, we're not used to it. We don't really know if it belongs in the public sphere. In the second, we judge it by how it serves everybody's happiness. And if she's happy and he's happy and they're happy, it must be good. That is the definition of good. And we don't really have moral absolutes anyways, only those things we're born with that following will make us happy. But sin is an even worse term. Sin is a term that makes us uneasy because it's a theological one. It's filled with connotations of God's anger, a thing we can hardly believe in anymore. God disapprove? I don't think so. The angry God we find in the body is not a picture of a loving and enlightened God, which we are now sophisticated enough to demand of him. Yet John the Baptist's message revolved entirely around this: flee the coming wrath of God. Jesus warned the unrepentant, woe, you will receive the coming wrath. Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Despite what God says about himself over and over and over again, we find a wrathful God is impossible because he doesn't sound like someone quite so concerned with helping me find my happiness. He must have his priorities mixed up. And any mature adult knows that if you're trying to help someone self-actualize, taking offense isn't going to help you. So the word sin has become a relatively dirty word. Now, in light of these reflections on morality, The church's message in many cases becomes this, that people are basically okay with God, with a little education and a little self-improvement, we'll be really good with him, and then we'll start getting the things we want. Before I even turn to Scripture, can I just evaluate some of these points on their own merit? Church and state can never be fully and perfectly divided in practice. It's impossible. Who wants a country with bad laws instead of a country with good laws? If we start to talk about good laws, we'll have to start to talk about good. If we start to talk about good, we're going to address the issue of morality. And if we talk about morality, it will inevitably involve our religious perspective. Christians will make laws that make sense to Christians, that they think are good laws. Jews will do the same. Muslims will do the same. Atheists will do the same. And they must if they want a good country. They must. They can't escape it without sabotaging a nation by their own consciences. Church and state and God's perfect plan cannot be permanently divided. I don't suggest that we go back to it personally. We've seen how horrific it is. But in God's kingdom to come, the church is the state. And it's the only solution, just not in this life, okay? Don't hear that. It will be the solution. The church will be the state, and it will be led by a theocrat, by God himself. And though in this time we have genuinely to avoid doing this ourselves because of our own faults, and because unlike God, we can't even drive out our own sin, let alone the sins of others, we're now seeing a time where it's clear that the more diverse your population becomes, the less stable this method of governance works. It becomes much more difficult to navigate it. At the time when all the major players were Christian voices, we saw the divisions as very great, but it was easier to work together, I believe. The second point, none of us actually believes that we should be free to do whatever we want. The moment you bring another person into your life, you are constrained by their interests. You have to compromise. I cannot own that field because they need to own a field. I cannot eat that food because they need food too. For Christians, it's even more problematic. We are not our own creations. We're not our own gods. Finding ourselves is not our greatest preoccupation or God's biggest goal for me. Finding him is. And it would be very strange if following my own desires is what he wants for me, unless those desires are 100% the same as his. I can't claim that. I don't know if any of you can. And number three, relative morality. It doesn't appear to be humanly possible. The fact is, despite what our theory might say, that you and I can differ on morality, it only goes so far. We still have laws, and we enforce them as absolutes. There are people in prison today and people who have been put to death because our relative morality doesn't prove to be treated relatively, but absolutely. We still speak of one another in terms that they are wrong, not that they are different in morals, but our morals clash if they're relative. Ravi Zacharias, who is an apologist for the Christian faith, had an open session once in which a man stood up and asked him a question. Ravi, why are you so afraid of subjective morality? Ravi gave his answer, which I'm sure is very good. You can actually find it online, just ask the question. But as I pondered that, I thought the most obvious solution is because we don't agree. Relative morality would be wonderful if we all had the same morality. But inevitably, our morality is different and it clashes, and sometimes violently clashes. That is mine. No, I have the right to protect it. We are not born with the same morality. And sometimes that creates differences which cannot be reconciled. Furthermore, If morality is just relative, it becomes very hard for me to chastise you, to tell you you're wrong, to tell you you ought not to do what you're doing. Some of these parables that Westerholm gave us come to mind. And it becomes almost hypocritical for me to exert authority over you and prosecute you for having a different morality than mine. The most convincing one to me is this, that the understanding of evolutionary psychology is that it's all about my furtherance, my survival, my happiness. So even cooperation isn't a first-tier ethic. It's second. The only reason I cooperate with you is for my advantage. Do any of us believe that if one of us could stand up in this room and gain absolute authority over every other human being on the earth so they cannot be resisted, it would be moral for them to pursue their own interests at the cost of life and prosperity and happiness of everyone else? No one believes that. But that is ultimately what that argument reduces to. If it's all about my self-interest, if I can gain it, you can't stop me, and it's right. Sin is a real problem in all its theological sense. If we read Scripture, we can't help but coming to the conclusion that the divine can be offended. He has revealed that of himself. He does hold people accountable for that offense, and that means some things are objectively wrong. It reminds me of a cartoon I saw once of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus turns to the man next to him and he says, "If I'm okay and you're okay, why am I up here?" So let's turn back to Christianity and to the Scriptures finally. Where does Christian morality start? If it doesn't follow from an anthropological, a man-centered pursuit, where does it start? Westerholm sums it up in six brief words. We did not make our world. We did not make our world. We didn't even make ourselves. The first realization is that there is a creator. Let me read to you from him for a little bit. We don't live in a world that's unstructured, value neutral, where we are free to decide what's best for ourselves. The world, by divine wisdom, has been given an order that is good, promoting our life and well-being. Human freedom amounts to the power people have to choose their response to the divinely created order. In other words, we're limited to outcomes. We don't get to choose them. We do get to choose how we respond to them. In such a world, taking God into account is the first and most essential step in coming to terms with reality. If God is the maker of all and human destiny is in his hands, then it does indeed follow that our most appropriate and in fact our most urgent response to the reality that confronts us is to give God his due. Other sins represent a refusal to live in harmony with some aspect of the divine order of creation, but they all follow inevitably from a refusal to give recognition to the Creator himself. Christian morality, if we believe it's true, is based on a Creator, not man. It is defined by a creator. It understands that the world revolves around that creator, not me. It's about his freedom. I exist because of his freedom, not mine. Just his happiness. Just as Jesus so tirelessly pursued God's happiness. And when humans, even Christians, place themselves at the center of morality, as a matter of their freedom and their happiness, what they do, whether they mean to or not, is deny the existence of their own creator. This is called Christian atheism, as some have begun to call it. Some have for quite a while. It has all the lingo of religion, but it has none of its truth or its hope. So now we can understand a bit of morality. It's the reflection of the Creator and His design for creation. We can sum it up this way. We did not make our world. We are constantly confronted with realities not of our choosing or design, and how we respond to these realities betrays our character and ultimately the world just being what it is. Our responses determine our fate. We understand this on a physical level, and I believe that physical level is meant to teach us about spiritual level. We understand there are what we call physical laws. It's foolish to resist them. I do not want you to find in my obituary one day, Jamie decided to test whether his eyeball could in fact be stronger than the kitchen knife. It won't be. Why? Because I didn't make this world and I don't get to change the outcomes. I notice that my eyeball isn't very strong. And if I take something that is strong, it will harm me. And I'm smart enough to say to myself, I'm not going to do that. For the time being, anyways. There are irresistible consequences. They cannot be changed or avoided, depending on my response to the world I find myself in. It is the same thing in the Spirit. There are laws that will not change. The chief of them is the character of God, and there is no life apart from the character of God. If I choose to rub up against them and see if I can't create my own reality, I will inevitably run into immutable laws. I will fail and I will suffer because of it. The potter cannot be shaped by the clay. That is not our prerogative. Now at last we'll turn to the scriptures. If we can understand that in fact there are absolute rights and wrongs, and that they're determined by the nature and design of the Creator, we can understand both the human dilemma and what I really want us to understand, the wonder and beauty of its solution, which is magnificent and fills us with hope and joy. All of this conversation in Scripture revolves around the term righteousness, being right, rightness. There are three righteousnesses described in Romans. We read about all three of them in that verse or that passage that Tim read to us. And we'll get to the second two in future weeks when I come back. But this week we talk about the first one, which we must understand before we understand the others. Righteousness, or rightness, if you understand that better, is that which is appropriate response for humans living in a world they didn't create. There are three aspects to it that Paul addresses. There is doing right, and doing right means you are right. It makes you right. And if you are made right and others see it, they declare you right. In Christian lingo that you might know from the scriptures, there is doing righteousness, therefore being righteous, therefore being justified by God, or found righteous. When Paul talks about these things, he has what theologians call a forensic scene in mind, a courtroom. A courtroom, a judge who sits and weighs the behaviors of individuals, their responses to the world. Solomon, way back in 1 Kings 8:32, and I'll translate it literally so we don't miss the point. He prays to God, please, God, judge between the good man and the evil man. This is what he says. Declare right, the right one, according to his right doing. The one who does right, is found right, and suitable to live in God's world. This is based on the law. Not just the law of Moses, but Paul assumes there is a moral law in a whole world. All of the earth. It's available, Paul believes, not just through Moses, but Gentiles themselves knew it. When they looked in creation, the invisible God was evident by the visible things, so we are without excuse to know there is a God. And our consciences testify to his law. And so, let me make this plain to you. Romans 10:5, Moses wrote this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things lives by them. Do right, you are right, you live. It's a very simple principle. The Creator demands certain behavior from His creatures for various reasons. There's a right response to the world we didn't create. The one who responds correctly is found right and lives. But the problem is, and this is the message that I want us to understand before I can speak of the solution. The problem is for those who don't do right. And for Paul, that is all of us. He writes in Romans 3:9, "What then? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And Paul says the result is this in Romans 1:18 and on. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Unto them that do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, we can expect God's indignation and wrath." That's what Paul says, not me. That's what our scriptures say. It's the foundation for our need for salvation. It's what Jesus and the apostles taught us about the nature of this world and what we're caught in. You know, Pilgrim's Progress, for about 400 years, was the most published work in the English language and the most widely read. And do you know how Pilgrim's Progress begins? Evangelist comes to the city of destruction and he tells the man who would be Christian, "Destruction is coming. Unless you leave the city now, you also will fall under destruction." And Christian is pierced to the heart and he says, "I have to leave." And he goes to his family and he begs them, "Come with me. Destruction is coming." Now, the fact that this was the most widely read work in the English language tells me a lot of people agreed that that's where the message begins. If it ends there, it's a terrible message. Awful. Still true. But that's where the message begins. I'm almost done. No human is right with God just by themselves. And they never will be. No level of education, no amount of effort can ever do that for us. It's not something that's new in the church. In the 19th century, a French philosopher, de Tocqueville, said, "Visit the churches in America and you will find plenty of morality and nothing on doctrine." But the church is supposed to be a place of peculiar speech, as one person has said it. Strange speech. They say things you won't hear anywhere else, and there's a reason why you won't hear it anywhere else, because only God could reveal it to us. And the church holds God's word as inerrant, as infallible. And so it speaks God's word back to one another. And so you will find in the church things people will not say on the street. Except hopefully for Christians. You will find in the church words that are different from everybody else's. Why? Because God has entrusted them with the truth that is supposed to be shared out of the church with everybody else. Some of you will know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a martyr of the German resistance against Hitler. And he visited the U.S. in the 1930s. And he said of the American church, "You have many great revival preachers and entrepreneurs in religious field, but no crisis of judgment and criticism by the Word of God. And until you do that, your religion will all be ethics and religion." That's bad enough, but that's not why I tell you this. I tell you this because of what he says next. "It will not be about Christ and the gospel until this changes." The most peculiar speech the church has is Christ. His life, his identity, his work in the past for us, his work in the future that comes for us. It is peculiar. It won't be heard anywhere else. Paul says, "To the Jew it's a stumbling block, and to the Greek it is folly." How could a man die for others and save us from coming wrath? In the church, we try to defend many things about our faith, especially morality. But there is only one thing. I mean, that is good. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing anyone who does so. But there's only one thing we must preach. Must preach. Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead and coming again in glory. The salvation of sinners. Let me end here with just a couple more thoughts. If we don't have a very real and desperate problem, Jesus is unremarkable, and so was his work on our behalf. Witten said, if the church is simply a place to learn life application principles to achieve a better life in community, you don't need a crucified Jesus for that. If I'm okay and you're okay, why am I up here? Please don't fool yourself. The church's message cannot be reconciled with the message of the world that we're all just okay. Its message is that there is hope and there is a way, but it's narrow. And it relies on faith in Jesus Christ and receiving in our place his blessing, because he received in our place our curse. There is no moderate Christian position on this. It is absolute and it is always radical. One life for another. If we don't continue to follow this, we will return to the very danger that Westerholm and our wordless intuition taught us about. The danger of self-absorption. The very thing that we often champion. What we truly need is the realization of a reality. So let me sum up here. A realization of the reality that we are in a world not of our own making and not flexible to change its consequences based on our decisions. In that world, we can do wrong, we can do very, very wrong, and we can incur the very worst consequences, ones we can't even imagine. And we must be provided with a solution. And as I say, if this is where the Christian message ends, there is no hope for anyone. If this is where it ends, all I've done is depress you in the coming weeks. But it's still true. But when I return, I will speak to you about the second form of righteousness, imputed righteousness, being found right in God's eyes and worthy to live because someone else has been righteous for us, Jesus Christ. And that is the hope, and that is the worship, and that is the centerpiece of the church. And it's why week after week we meet and we say, Jesus Christ is worthy. Jesus Christ has done it for us. I can't wait till Jesus Christ returns. All of our hope is to come. And it won't be a world that tolerates things wrong. Thankfully, it will be a perfect world with perfect experience because of a people made perfect by God's power and his love for us. I'm going to close in prayer and I'll invite the worship team back up at this time. But I want to tell you, because I don't want you hanging in depression for the next week, that if you are, first of all, if you're a Christian who has trusted in Christ, I don't preach this judgment because it's still upon you. It's not. If Christ's righteousness is upon you, you are free. But secondly, if you don't know Christ, and you say, well, what can I do about this? If you're cut to the core and you say, how in the world can I escape the city of destruction? It has been provided by Jesus Christ. Believe that the Son of God died on your behalf, was raised again after 3 days, now lives and sits at the right hand of God the Father in authority over all heaven and earth. And he will give you his righteousness so you have new life and the hope of eternal life. If you want to do that this morning, I'll be right here at the front and you can speak to me. You can do it right today and begin the walk in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true. And as Paul says, let God be true and all men liars. Father, help us as a church to be a place of peculiar speech. And today, as we've spoken about judgment, about the problem of the human experience, let us desire hope. Don't let us turn away simply in offense at the truth. But let us seize the hope that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. A way to life and to be being found innocent despite our faults. Let us understand the love of God in what it truly is, both just and fully gracious. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.